So rather than read the scripture for today's passage, we're going to sing it and then have you guys sing it. And then it will stick with us. So Carl, come over here by the lectern so people can hear your amazing voice. Because I recorded him last week and it's like, wow, he can sing. He can sing.
And he's partly responsible for the song.
Yeah, Carl and Mike, his friend Mike Newland. You want to explain that a little bit, Carl?
Sure. Yeah, we were in a Bible study came upon this passage as a cross-reference, and it just captured everybody. And Mike and I were writing songs at that time as the Lord moved the heart. And so we put it together, and it really wasn't hard since the first couple verses are verbatim. So that's what happened, and I've been singing that song ever since. And then I sang at the dance phone. So that's the first time I've ever done that. But I'm thankful to the Lord for his faithfulness.
Joys always pray, constantly give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For you, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Regard the Spirit and let him work. Quench him not in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For you, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
All right, well, we're going to do it again now that you know it, and then you'll really know it. So, one more time. We'll go with the NASB version now, instead of the Newland Bills version. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And this is the zooming in on the passage that we looked at last week. We're going to look at these three verses. At the top it says 19, but you'll see why I didn't also include 19 when we get through 18. And it's 12:45. So, but seriously, the first statement is rejoice always. And the first thing I want to point out is that in Scripture, there's a couple of times where we're told to mourn. You see it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I believe that. And I'm a pretty strict dispensationalist here. If you don't know what that term means, it's not a big deal. It's different ways of interpreting Scripture by believers. Most of my friends are not dispensationalists, and I love them, and that's fine. But as a strict one, I think that Jesus is talking to the Jews here in the Old Testament, that he has not died and risen again, so he's still talking to Jews. And he's telling them that they will mourn, but they will be comforted. And there's no question that that's a statement for us as Christians, too. When we mourn, he comforts us. That's not a question. But specifically, I think he might be referring to Zechariah 12:10, where he prophesies in the Old Testament, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. When Jesus comes, and many of the Jews finally believe at the end of this age, they will mourn and they will be comforted by knowing that they have a Savior, which most Jews don't believe right now. Well, all Jews don't believe now unless they're Messianic believing Jews. Then I don't really call them Jews anymore. I call them Christians. But that's kind of what I'm looking at here, is that as believers, rejoice is our MO. We don't mourn. We don't kind of worship Christ on the cross. We worship Christ who died for us and rose again. And that allows us to rejoice always. And this seems pretty obvious, but rejoice is a word we throw around a lot. So there's kind of three things I look at when I look at the definition of rejoice. It means to be joyful, to feel joyful, and then listen to this, be delighted. And there's not many times in my life that I'm just, like, delighted. But, you know, obviously our grandson Silas just blows me away sometimes. My own children delight me. You guys delight me. Sometimes I'm just like, oh, so good. But what a way to have that to be always, where we'd always be like about everything in life. That's what this verse means. Rejoice always. Be delighted always. Feel joyful. Be joyful. That seems like a pretty high standard. In my life, I've been working on this passage since I met with Carl probably 3 weeks ago. I've been working on this passage trying to apply this, rejoicing always. And I told him last Wednesday that I have failed miserably. I do not rejoice always. But I also told him that I probably rejoiced in some things once or twice that I wouldn't have if I wasn't focusing on this passage. Hallelujah. That's progress. And then the standard is always. And apparently it's achievable. And I want that standard. I want to rejoice always. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If you had the faith in God that you rejoiced in everything and you were delighted all the time, I would love that. And so it is, rather than mourning, as the Jews are entering into the kingdom, we have rejoice always. And as Carl said, it was a cross-reference. He was studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And then in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. So four times we've seen the word rejoice, once in the passage we're looking today, three times in Philippians, and two of those times are in a single verse where he has to repeat himself to really tell you, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And so Carl looked at a cross-reference, found it in 1 Philippians, and he's been throwing around those three verses, rejoice always and everything, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in you in Christ Jesus. He's been throwing that around for the years since I've known him as, well, this is God's will. If someone says, well, what is God's will? He says, well, we know what God's will is, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in you in Christ Jesus. I'm like, it's not that simple, Carl. I wouldn't tell him that, but I'd be rolling my eyes and clenching my fists. I was not delighted in Carl. And now I'm here to tell you that that is God's will for us, those three verses. If you do those three verses, you're doing God's will. And there are other things that he asks us and guides us in, but that would be pretty complete if you did those three verses. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at... Do I have them up there again? I don't. We're going to take a look at rejoice for half the sermon, and then we're going to take a look at give thanks and thankfulness and gratefulness for the other half of the sermon. And then we'll tie those together, how that means praying without ceasing. If you go into what God is calling you to do that you don't want to do with rejoicing, with delight, with faith, that he's going to work in you and through you and the people that are doing this endeavor. And then while you're doing it, via all the obstacles that are coming up, being all the mean people you're running into, all the things that are possibly discouraging, if you're giving thanks in all those things, not for those things, but in all those things, then you're praying without ceasing. You don't have to be thinking, you know, I was concentrating really hard on this aspect of what God wanted me to do, and I wasn't praying, I was concentrating. No, but you're giving thanks and you're rejoicing. So it's times we have to step aside and just do what God asks us to do. So these reasons come from Vine's Dictionary of Greek Words. Because the word rejoice, and I don't know Greek, but it is kairo, and it's a Greek word, so that's a word that's used in the New Testament. And as far as I can tell, it's not very much used in the secular Greek writing. It's pretty much a Christian word that's used in the New Testament. And where it's used in the New Testament, Vines points out that it has a lot of reasons for us to rejoice. When you read that word kairo, rejoice, sometimes it's translated gladly, I'll show you that. There's a reason why they were rejoicing. And most of those reasons, some are specific to the apostles walking with Jesus on the earth, but most of them we can apply to our lives too. And you don't need to necessarily take notes. I have put in your bulletin where you can take a few notes on some of these things, but more than all the things I'm going to show you, I'm not going to show you, but on this two-sided sheet are this list I'm going to give you. You can just take one of these off the lit rack, put it in your purse or your pocket, pull it out, and when you're not being rejoicing, take a look at this and you can pick one or two. The same thing I've put for myself in a little booklet with the actual scriptures written out, because the scriptures are pretty powerful. And so then I can look at the topic and see the scripture. So you can take one or both of these, take a number of them, I can print more. And now this is if you send in the $9.95, you get this, you'll get this free. Or you can just grab them off the lit rack. All right, so rejoice always from Vine's Dictionary. He goes through this list and he points out that in Luke 1:14, they're rejoicing because Jesus was born. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at Jesus' birth. Yeah, many people did rejoice at his birth. And we still rejoice. We still have Rich's wonderful artwork up there. We're still rejoicing in his birth, even though it's January 26th. Luke 13:17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing. Sorry. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So Jesus is talking, and the Pharisees are giving him a hard time, and he's answering them with wonderful answers in Luke 13:17. And the crowd is rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Jesus. And again, we weren't there. That might not apply to us, but we certainly are delighted in the things he's doing in our lives and other people's lives. We rejoice in his, or the apostles were to rejoice in Jesus going back to the Father, in his presence with the Father. John 14:28, Jesus says to them, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And I'm not exactly sure what Jesus means by that, but I think he was saying, rejoice that I get to go back to my Father, and how wonderful that's going to be for me and for them. He also wanted them to rejoice for his presence with them. In John 16:22, he talks to the apostles, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. No one will take your joy away from you." And then in John 20:20, when he had come back to them, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So he was right. They did rejoice when he came back. His ultimate triumph is something for us to rejoice in. John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He is saying, when he was walking on the earth, he was telling people that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced and was glad. We don't know what that means. Did Abraham actually have a vision of Jesus victorious on the earth? Did Abraham just in faith know that ultimately God would have victory over sin and over evil? We don't know. But he rejoiced about Jesus' day and he was glad. And we have far more information than Abraham probably did. And we can rejoice in the same way. We rejoice in the hearing of the gospel. In Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." It's just an amazing statement. But the fact is, we rejoice when people come to faith and believe. That's a reason for being delighted. We rejoice in our salvation, Acts 8:39. When they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. He was looking in the Scriptures, didn't understand him. Philip, sent alongside of him, said, "This is about Jesus. This is about your salvation." Philip believed, was baptized, and rejoiced. He was rejoicing the rest of his life, just like many of us are. We rejoice in receiving the Lord. Luke 19:6. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. I believe this is probably the guy in the tree. Suddenly his name's escaping me. Zacchaeus. And he received Jesus rejoicing. That's the same word, kairo. And so how it is that we can just have that delightfulness all of a sudden. Our enrollment in heaven is a reason to rejoice. Luke 10:20. When the apostles were sent out and people were being delivered of demons by their power and they were all rejoicing about that, Jesus says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So as God uses us here on earth, we rejoice. Wow, isn't it great? And I'm pretty sure every believer has experiences. They just may not recognize it, where they've affected people's lives with encouragement, with truth, with love, with physical help, whatever it might be. And that's a reason to rejoice. But if he did that for the rest of our lives in multiple deep ways, it would still be nothing compared to the fact that our names are recorded in heaven, will be with him forever. That's really something we can always be thankful for. We can rejoice because our liberty in Christ in Acts 15:31. When the church in Antioch had read the letter from the apostles stating that they didn't have to observe the law of Moses, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And I added in brackets there the context. And it is encouraging to know that we don't have to keep the law of Moses. Do you realize how much of a difficulty it would be if we had to do any of that? And we know Christians, some of them aren't probably Christians, who have things they have to do for their church, for their denomination, in order to be Christians. And that's not biblical. And how that drags them down and keeps them from fellowship with God. What liberty we have to just love him and serve him. We rejoice in our hope, Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I liked having that whole verse, because it's one thing to say we rejoice in hope, but then, I don't know about persevering in tribulation devoted to prayer, but that's where the rejoicing in hope is especially pertinent. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We sing that this morning, how the pure bride of Christ will be prepared to meet Jesus. And that was a tough one for me to sing. I was getting teary-eyed, the fact that we are perfected in Christ already. And he's going to come, and we're going to have a wonderful, glorious meeting with him. Then we're going to have this big meal together, and he's just going to lavish love on us. And that is something to be delighted in. Looking forward to that. Our prospect of reward, Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, we are very comfortable in this country. We don't have a lot of persecution, but just about every believer has some persecution. A lot of it occurs within your family. When you have family gatherings and there are non-believers there, there's a distance. Just that distance, you can't even get into the deep things because they don't believe. That's persecution. That hurts our soul. And then there's often antagonism from them as well. There might be cliques within your family group who are against you. You're not invited to things. These are all tough things. Don't take them for granted. That's persecution. But we can rejoice that God knows about it. And of course, we desire reconciliation. And most of all, that they would come to faith too. Don't ever give up praying on them. I haven't. Praying for them. And then a big one, probably the most places that kairo, rejoicing, is used in the New Testament, is we rejoice over the obedience and conduct of fellow believers. And listen to these. These are just wonderful. Again, take the sheets if you want to have these. Romans 16:19. Paul says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Interesting thing. You know, if I just had the topic there, if Vines had just put the obedience and godly conduct of fellow believers, you wouldn't get Paul's admonition after that. I think that's helpful. 2 Corinthians 7:7. "And not only by Titus's coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted to in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Delighted in believers caring about you, caring about how things are going with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 7:9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Now, this is a tough one. It's one of my favorite passages. There is sorrow. And we talked about mourning, and we're to rejoice, we're not to be sorrowful. But there is sorrow because of our sin. And Paul had written them a letter, sent it to them, and it was probably a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but we don't know. And they were sorrowful. They were sad about it. And you would think that would make Paul sad, that he had made them sad. But he made them sad for good reasons, because they realized they were out of line with God. They weren't fellowshipping like they could with him. And so he says, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. And so it is, that's a call for us to bring Scripture to people who are out of fellowship with Christ, believers who are out of fellowship with Christ, and love them enough to say, there's so much more for you in Christ, and you're missing out. Look. Look at your life. Look at the Scripture. That's what we do when we read Scripture. It convicts us. Sometimes we're sorrowful, and that's okay. But we can do that for others as well, and then rejoice when they get it and their lives are changed. 2 Corinthians 13:9, same thing. Godly conduct of fellow believers. "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray, that you be made complete." So it is, we sacrifice. We'll see a lot of that in Paul's passages here. Paul says in Colossians 2:5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Think of those that you know that are in Christ, that are not walking with the Lord, with the Spirit, how you would love to be able to say that statement to them. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account?" This is to the Thessalonians who we're in right now, that they were doing what God asked them to do. And then 2 John 1:4, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." And then 3 John 1:3, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in truth. I love that. Just a few more here. Now, we leave the godly obedience of the believers as a great reason for rejoicing, and we go to the proclamation of Christ. Philippians 1:18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And I have to give a little anecdote here. There are denominations that I think could lead people astray in terms of salvation, and so that makes me sad. Some of them require water baptism as a part of their salvation, and that's a work, and that's dangerous, because a lot of people think if they get that water baptism, they're going to heaven. And it's by faith. One of those denominations in town here is very near us, up the hill on Prospect, just say that. And a lot of what that denomination preaches is the Word of God and the grace of God, because I've worked with that denomination in their schools. And I'm like, oh. So one day I was down at the rec center in the locker room, and this guy that goes to church up there was just telling the gospel to one of the other guys, like, "If you don't believe in Jesus for salvation, you're going to go to hell," in the locker room. I was like, praise the Lord. So I don't know what his motive was. I think it was genuine, and he just discarded that other stuff that might lead them astray. He was just preaching the gospel to them. And that reminds me of Philippians 1:18, that there are people who preach Christ. Sometimes they're prosperity preachers. Sometimes they're charismatics and speaking in tongues and all that stuff that I think is not biblical. But sometimes people come to Christ through them. And we can say, hallelujah, and then hope that they can sort out the proper biblical doctrine later so they can walk correctly with the Lord. But just the fact that people are motivated to do that, that's a good thing. And the gospel harvest makes us rejoice in John 4:36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. I know a lot of what we do, probably 99% or more of what we do as believers in Christ, is we sow. We don't get to see, like Tim Smith, an amazing gifted man that we support as a missionary, bringing people to the Lord. Every time he comes back, he reports that, and we rejoice in that. And we don't get to see that a lot in our lives. We're sowing. We're showing them that through our trials, we're rejoicing. Through our persecutions, we're loving back. And that is testimony to them. We're sowing so that somebody will get to pull them into Christ. And it might be us. No one might be around when they get on their knees and say, and they might call and say, I came to faith. But whether we sow or we reap, we rejoice together. Suffering with Christ. These are tough ones. Acts 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You're familiar with that. They had been beaten for proclaiming Christ and told not to do it, and they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer. If that ever occurs to us, and if it gets really rough, and we're beaten or physically harmed or not allowed to work or whatever it is, remember that. Remember that we can rejoice that we were counted worthy because of our faith. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Suffering in the cause of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 13:9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And I already looked at that one, but it's important to remember. Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I know most of you in this room have had some rough days, rough nights, caring for another believer in Christ who was had issues. And at those moments, sometimes I'm like, why now? I have such and such tomorrow, and I'm up till 3 in the morning. I have this, I have this. This is the wrong time for this. But then I need to remember Philippians 2:17, being poured out as a sacrifice for someone is a wonderful gift from God to be a part of their lives in that way. And a lot of time it bears great fruit for them. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do all my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that's a deep concept. You guys can look at that one on the sheet and try to figure out how that applies. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. As the body of Christ, we are continuing and making perfect Christ's afflictions as we share in those. In persecutions, trials, and afflictions, Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We looked at that one too. Parallel passage in Luke 6:23. Finally, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So rejoice always. We saw that in Philippians, and we see here, rejoice always. There's so many reasons to rejoice, and these were doctrinal reasons. There are, of course, many personal and experiential reasons to rejoice as well. And so when we look at this passage, Carl had said a comment while we were talking, and I asked him to reiterate that, and we got distracted and went on to something else, as is often in conversation. So this may not be what he said, but this is what I took from what he had said, that when we enter into what God has called us to do, first thing we do is rejoice. We be delighted in it. And again, my response is always like, that's not my gifting. That looks difficult. That looks like there's going to be a lot of obstacles to that. That's my first response. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our first response was, wow, this is what you want me to do. I'm delighted in it. That would be exciting. So all of those things. Then when we do that, when we step out in faith and proceed down that road, then we give thanks in everything as we're going through it. And as we complete it or discard it because it didn't work, we give thanks that he asked us to do that. So it's a response. First obedience, then response. When we do that, all three of these verses are praying without ceasing. We are bookending that work. Therefore, it is praying without ceasing. It's kind of the way I looked at it. If we do that, this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus in every aspect. It's kind of formulaic, but I like it. So we looked at rejoice. Now I want to look at thankfulness. And I'm going to do that through a book I finished called The Call. There's two versions of it. The reason I say that is because Anthony, a couple of weeks ago, looked it up on his favorite website and it got bad reviews. I said, that can't be right. I looked it up and I found what he saw. And I'm like, that's some other version of the book that someone chopped up. The book has good reviews. It's called The Call by Oz Guinness. So I just want to go through, see, this is a lot of biography that kind of shows people living the thankful life. And again, in your bulletin, I'm going to give you some scriptures right now that kind of show who we are as God's people. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you, the Jews, nor choose you because you are Israel, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. God chose Israel because they were the weakest, smallest, most insignificant group of people, because he wanted to show his power and his glory. There's a theme here. Last month we saw David asking to build the temple for God. And God said, that is totally insignificant to what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make your kingly line last forever. Everyone will know that the kings of Israel and Judah will have come from David, all the way up to one that will make it eternal, the Messiah. And David, in response, we went over that in 2 Samuel 7:18-22, was overwhelmed with rejoicing. Then David the king went in and sat before Yahweh. And he said, who am I, O Lord Yahweh? And what is my house? Have you have brought me this far? For this reason you are great, O Lord Yahweh. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. That was his response. It doesn't sound like rejoicing, but it's an overwhelmed, delighted response. And Jesus kind of does the same thing in Matthew 22:1-14. He states that we are chosen by him as the worthless, least of humanity. This is the parable of the feast. And the rich man holds a feast and he's invited all his rich guests and they are all busy. They can't come. He sends his servants out and says, go get all the poor people and the rotten, stinking people in the streets and bring them in here. And they all come in and they have a feast. And as the rich man's walking around, he sees someone that's not properly clothed and he says, get out. You're not properly clothed. Go back out. And that's scary. Like, whoa, I thought we were chosen. We're chosen. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have to come in that faith that he is our righteousness. More on that some other time. Luke 7:7-14 is the parable of when you go to a banquet and there's places of honor at the head table, don't sit at those. Sit out in the regular place. Because if you sit up there, they might say, you're not a person of honor. Go sit with the regular people. Instead, sit with the regular people. And then if you're supposed to be up there, they'll actually say, yeah, now what are you doing down here? You're supposed to be up at the head table. That's God. He's inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, us, to sit at the head table because we're in Christ. He starts down here with humanity. I hate to tell you guys that. But that's how we come into Christ. Because we can't repay him, he gets the glory. Paul himself, the greatest, I think, apostle of all of them, was the worst enemy of Christ and Christians. And so it continues going from the bottom up. God calls him. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I have found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If you know anyone, or if any of you here, think you're not worthy to receive Christ as your Savior, you are more than worthy. That's the right attitude to have. And Paul says, if I'm in, you can be in. And so don't think that you're worse than Paul. That's being arrogant. All right. So Dr. Ozguinness, in his book, I'll just finish up with these quotes from him. He says, how can we repay our fathers and mothers? How can we repay the teacher who made a difference in our school years? Or the youth director or coach who's noticing us in a special way, drew out a part of us that was crucial in our becoming who we are today? How do we repay the profound way we are moved by Shakespeare or Bach or Mozart, or the beauty of a sunset or a daisy? And to whom do we direct our gratitude simply for being alive? The answer is easy for those with a sense of miraculous in their story. Fyodor Dostoevsky was capriciously reprieved seconds before his execution by firing squad in 1849. He saw all his subsequent life with the sweetly lit intensity of a man come back from the dead. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was inexplicably healed from cancer in Tashkent in 1954, only weeks from death after being discharged from the hospital to die. He gained a new sense of mission from his gratitude. I did not die, however. With a hopelessly neglected and acutely malignant tumor, this was a divine miracle. I could see no other explanation. Since then, all the life that has been given back to me has not been mine in the full sense. It has been built around a purpose. Dostoevsky wrote of humanity, If he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful, phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. Albert Camus wrote of humanity, man's first faculty is forgetting. The novelist Milan Kundera attacked the Marxist censorship of history as organized forgetting. Ingratitude and forgetfulness are ultimately moral rather than mental. They are the direct expression of sin. No culture has consistently nourished these tendencies as much as ours has. We pride ourselves in being autonomous, self-created, freestanding. A modern world with no need of God produces modern people with no sense of gratitude. In the past, lifespans were short, disease rampant, disasters were ever threatening, so the fragility of life was never far from the mind. Now our culture believes we can live on bread alone, at least on reason alone, technology alone, sex alone, or in shopping alone. Let's click on the prime button. Formerly, the philosopher atheist would shout defiantly, "There is no God." Now the practical atheist, who is the modern manager, marketer, expert, or consultant, says with quiet professional authority, there is no need of God. And frankly, this is not the time or the place for such questions. I love that one. Abraham Lincoln warned in 1863, we have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. Or, as Bart Simpson's, Americans' favorite cartoon kid, put it baldly when asked to say grace at supper time. I can get it to go. Make it go for me. Dear God, we paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. I love that statement. Because it just shows who we think we are. The great Czech composer Antonín Dvořák began writing his music with the words, with God, and ended God be thanked. George Herbert, the 17th century Anglican poet, you have given me so much. Give me one thing more, a grateful heart. Chesterton takes things with gratitude, not for granted. I love the alliteration. We want to take things with gratitude, not granted. And finally, I leave you with this one. It's the corner thing that I had up this whole time. W.H. Auden says, "Let your last thanks be all thanks." Kind of poetic way to put it. And so it is, when we enter a new work, we rejoice always. Then throughout that work, we give thanks in everything. And by so doing, we are indeed praying without ceasing, doing what the Lord wills for us. And so I hope I went through all of that. Those are the things that helped me try to grab onto these three simple verses. But I hope it does for you as well. Let's go to prayer and ask the Lord to cement it in our hearts. Father, thank you for being our God, for having such wonderful words to show us. Thank you for your people like Dr. Guinness, who have such a way with words too and have lived a life exemplary of following you and walking with you. And we've written so many books to help us understand your culture and how to live for you. And thank you for the people he even mentions that give us inspiration to do so. Lord, I pray that we would indeed go away from this morning and this afternoon with our time together with a boldness in your power to do what you want us to do. For me, as you know, it's been starting to do some of the things that I haven't done that you've been asking me to do for years. And I don't know if that's a New Year's resolution. I don't think so. I think it's this passage that just said, rejoice always. Find what it is God wants you to do and do it. And I pray that we'd be able to do that, encourage each other to do that, encourage each other to do that as a church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.